copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
The first day I was here, we looked at different approaches that Christians take to psychology, and I highlighted the historical problem that we face as Christians. We've been doing counseling for centuries, and then in the late 1800s, a new psychology arose that was based on the worldview of naturalism and the methods of natural sciences. There was much to learn. There is much to learn from those folks who are doing good research, but from a worldview that's very different, very antagonistic towards our worldview. And so we need to think deeply and carefully about how things have been set up in the last 150 years so that that things are in a deep way, from our standpoint, from a Christian standpoint, disordered culturally regarding the care of people's souls. One way that I think this has happened is when a person has a problem, if it gets diagnosed as a spiritual problem, we go to a spiritual person, a pastor, a priest, someone that's been ordained to the ministry. But if a person has a psychological problem, then they're supposed to see a therapist or a professional counselor. And I think that's misguided. I think that's foreign to a Christian worldview. I say it that strongly. Because I think a Christian worldview is holistic and it doesn't divide people into parts, the psychological part and the spiritual part. So I envision instead that, yes, it's true that people have different callings. Pastors are called primarily to minister the word in local churches. Some Christians are called to be professional counselors, but they should be very similar to each other rather than very different. I would say the difference is due more to the historical developments in our culture, and that most professional counselors get trained in secular institutions that have the worldview of naturalism. But in my world, my imaginary world, pastors, while they work primarily with the Bible, they're also going to be sensitive to psychological reality, because that belongs to God too. And then similarly, professional counselors, though they may work more with family of origin issues and be mindful of medical needs and work with aspects of the soul that are more complicated than the typical pastor does, they're going to be just as Christ-centered as the pastor. And the issue then becomes for the professional counselor is, who am I seeing? If I'm seeing a non-Christian, then I need to accommodate myself to who they are. I need to take seriously who they are and where they're at and work with them. But if I'm working with a Christian, then I can use, I've said this before, many of the same techniques and so forth that I would use with a non-Christian, but I can use the resources that Christians have that are therapeutic. And this piece is often left out. It's left out of professional counseling because they typically, Christians who are trained in professional counseling, know secular psychotherapy. And so they only know how to work with non-Christians. So that even when a Christian comes to them, they continue to treat them as if they were a non-Christian in terms of the things they talk about, and they don't mention Jesus, even though the counselee is a Christian. And then similarly, pastors are not trained in professional counseling, so they don't know the kinds of resources that are techniques that are available to counseling people. And therefore, they don't apply these kind of more complex techniques in the name of Jesus. So there is a tremendous need in our day, in the 21st century, for people to become proficient in psychotherapy in Christ. To be able to do psychotherapy, that's a strong term, a big term in my thinking in America. But it's also a very beautiful term from a Christian standpoint. It simply means soul healing. The church has been doing that for centuries. But psychotherapy in the contemporary era is a very complex, sophisticated activity. And we want people to work at the highest levels in that, counseling and psychotherapy. But when we're working with Christians, we want to do it in Christ. We want to talk about Jesus. We want to figure out how do we bring Jesus into these counseling situations. So that's what we're going to do today. Christian soul healing, Christian psychotherapy, begins in union with Christ. Union with Christ is one of the most important concepts for Christian psychotherapy. And it just so happens that there have been, in English now, about 6 or 7 books written on union with Christ in the last 10 years. And before that, there was only like one book that I'm aware of that was written for the previous 30 years on union with Christ, maybe two. But there's something happening among the theological authors in the English world, because there's all this information now on union with Christ. Some of it's most of it's a little bit more doctrinal oriented, which is very important. But I think what's especially important is devotional literature on union with Christ. Because I need to spend time meditating on my union with Christ. And I think my counselees need that. And probably Christian counselors in general need that. So I want to encourage you to find a literature, this literature that I'm talking about. I'm not sure how much of it has been translated yet. I suspect not enough into other languages, but at least in English right now, there's a lot of good books. Some of them are more academic. There's one that's a very practical book that just got voted like Book of the Year in devotion literature, called Union with Christ, and I'm blanking on the name. It's a popular book. I wonder, Richard, if you've come across it. I really want to recommend it. Let me just see if I can find it quickly. Christianity Today just voted it a Book of the Year in one of their categories. Yeah, Rankin Wilborn is the author. Rankin, very strange name. Rankin, R-A-N-K-I-N. Rankin, and then Wilborn is W-I-L-B-O-U-R-N-E. But if you... Actually, this is the first book that came up when I searched Amazon for Union with Christ. I just searched it, and this is the first book that came up. It's got a blue circle around Union with Christ.
The Way to Know and Enjoy God.
Yes. And so...
John Ortberg. Is a second author.
I think John Ortberg wrote the foreword.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. But it's more practical. There's other books that are fairly theological, but this would be a good place to start if this is a new concept for you. Let me cover some aspects of union with Christ. It's a little theological. It's a union of representation. So the first thing I want to mention is we are united with Christ. We are in Christ, seated with Him in the heavenly places. So when Jesus is praying to the Father, we are in Christ, united to Him. So Jesus' prayers are our prayers. And we want to pray with that kind of awareness and confidence. that God the Father hears us as Jesus' prayers, because Jesus represents us to the Father. Secondly, it's a union of shared meaning. What do I mean by that? Some of the meaning of Christ is ours. Christ is perfectly righteous. So are you. Christ is perfectly holy. So are you. You say, wait a minute, I'm not righteous and holy. God has established you to be so. You are a saint. That means a holy one. So so long as we are walking in Christ, and we go to Him when we sin and confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us, we are righteous and holy like Christ. This is the greatest treasure of our psychological well-being, because we can't mess this up. It's out of our hands. It's in Jesus. And so we want to help our counselees console themselves with this knowledge that they are as perfect as can be. All of us were made to be perfect. And we are all haunted by shame. Shame is one of the most deadly negative emotions there are. And if it doesn't get resolved, it cripples us psychologically. And in the gospel, in our union with Christ, we have a transcendent heavenly resolution for this big problem that psychologists have begun studying over the last couple of decades. Shame, the problem of shame. The gospel's the best solution. And it's our union with Christ is what gives us the grounding to be okay with ourselves. It's also a union of mutual indwelling. These are mysteries that I hardly understand, but we need to spend time thinking about them, opening up our souls. Christ dwells in us through the Spirit, and we live in Him. He lives in us, we live in Him. This is revolutionary. This is like so strange, so amazing. This is a resource no secular counselor can talk about. And sadly, secular therapy, they don't have these great resources. But for Christians, God is in us, lives in us, and we live in God. Each of these truths, if we're able to meditate on it in a way that breaks it open, and I want to say by the Spirit's power, this is a matter of practice. The more you practice it, the more it becomes accessible to you. Excuse me. Each of these truths gives rest to your soul. It makes you, I just talking about it, I can feel a little calmer than when I came in. You know, that's the intention of God, is that each of them is therapeutically useful. It's a technique that happens to be God's technique, you might say, of doing therapy. It's also a union of koinonia. We are in communion with God. He lives in us, but we also are in a family relationship with Him. We are in the Trinity's communion. The koinonia of the Father and the Son is ours because we are in union with Christ. And this union is not just, well, I'll hold off on that in a minute. It's also a union of story. Your story has been woven into the story of Christ. So that all of your badness and mistakes that you've made and sins that you've committed has been woven into Christ's death. And all of your gifts and your strengths and the wisdom that you have been given has been woven into, is a part of Christ's wisdom. And His life, death, and resurrection has become a part of your story. You have been raised from the dead because you're in union with Christ. All of your badness has been taken away from you because you died on the cross with Christ, because of union with Christ. And then lastly, it's a union of incorporation into the body of Christ. And so you have a mystical relationship with your brothers and sisters. We've been experiencing that this week in a powerful way. It gives us a kind of social dimension that is lacking in our relationships with non-Christians or what they can have with themselves that has a special significance to it. So these are some of the psychological resources that we have when we're working with a Christian counselee or client. Oops. So to summarize, Christ and the believer are joined together forever by the Father. You are in an eternal union with Jesus Christ. And that's the best thing I can say about you. The best thing. Okay, well, because of our union with Christ, we have entered into a deep division, a redemptive historical division. Christ's death and resurrection has created a division inside your soul. Now, there was already a quasi-division between God's created goodness in you and your sinfulness. And even non-Christians recognize that there is a good and evil in every heart, although they might not talk about it that way. But it's gotten incredibly intensified by being in union with Christ. His life, death, resurrection, and his exaltation in heaven are the basis of this division that now lives inside of us. So let's look at a few of the themes that teach this division. One of the greatest is that you are a new creation. You are no longer simply a member of the old creation that has fallen. But Christ is called the beginning in Colossians 1, the firstborn from the dead. And he started the new creation, and then he said to the world, "Come and follow me." And through faith in Christ, we become born again and we become new creations. The beginning of the new creation has started in us. Paul, almost all these verses are from Paul because he was the great psychologist of the Bible. And Paul highlighted this in a couple of places, well, more than that actually, about four, I think. Especially this contrast between the flesh and the spirit. The flesh as a power that's antagonistic to God. We could call it sin. Remaining sin is another term that the Puritans used to describe the sin that dwells in us. Paul, in some passages, calls it the flesh, but it's a power that we feel that's antagonistic to God, that fights against the Spirit and the Spirit's work inside us. And thankfully, the Spirit is also fighting against the flesh. And every day that we remain a Christian is a result of the Spirit continuing His work in us and fighting against the flesh, even if we're not aware of that fight. I can go for days, even weeks, not thinking about this fight. But it is always present, always ongoing. And one of the richest concepts that the Holy Spirit, through Paul, has given us is this psychological concept, is this notion, these notions of the old self and the new self. And I make a lot of that. Paul only talks about it three times. It's just like the seeds of a very rich self-psychology grounded in redemption. But you and I have an old self and a new self. Now, this is a little bit debated. Not everybody agrees with that. In fact, it's a little puzzling. You know, do we have like two parts of us that, you know, are arguing with each other? And I want to say yes. at least I can say this for sure, I have two parts arguing inside me. And I want to acknowledge that not everybody has as much internal conflict as I do. I'm a pretty troubled person. And when I talk to other Christians, I find that there's a difference. People who grew up in happy Christian families tend to have less internal conflict. They still have spiritual conflict. Everybody does that's a Christian, according to these passages. But admittedly, some of us have more conflict because we grew up with more conflict and more antagonism. You might say, excuse me, that some of us grew up with more fallenness, more being sinned against as we were growing up. And that gets internalized and organized into neural networks in our brain. And so we can actually sometimes almost hear voices talking to one another, even though we're not psychotic. I'm not talking about, you know, a schizophrenic sort of experience. But it's almost as a fight is going on. And so this contrast can be pretty marked in the case of some people that we meet in our office. But everybody has it in some degree. Would it be helpful for me to unpack that a little bit more? Because some people really don't agree with this. Some people would say, some Christians would say, Christians are only a new self. We are not an old self. We are only a new self because we're a new creation and we should only focus on that. Neil Anderson is a Christian who's probably been translated into some European languages, and he taught that. In fact, he has this expression, Christians are not sinners anymore. We're saints who sin. And, you know, gee, I like that. I think I like the positive nature of that. But I just don't think it accurately reflects my life and the life of people that I work with enough. I like the sentiment. I think, you know, Paul is encouraging us in a lot of his writings to focus on who we are in Christ. And I'm all over that. I love that. But there's another problem. I don't want to minimize the struggle. And I find some Christians are, I think, a little bit triumphalistic about the Christian life. Like, my sin is gone, and I'm a conqueror, more than a conqueror in Jesus Christ. And yes, that's true, but that's only part of the truth. And particularly with broken Christians who are really struggling, we want to be able to connect with them where they're at. And so I find that this teaching of a war or a conflict between the old self and the new self makes a lot of sense to the people I work with. Elena?
He didn't put here Romans 7, but would you say that is Paul's conflict?
Yes. Yes, right. Thank you. Because a lot of debate about Romans 7. Is that a Christian? Is that a non-Christian? I want to say before the 20th century, the vast majority of Christian commentators believed Paul was speaking as a Christian in Romans 7. That was just assumed. And it's really only in the 20th century that commentators started questioning that and saying, oh no, it's more complicated than that. There are some exegetical complications. That passage is a very complex passage. But at the end of the day, I think the best reading of it is Paul is saying I for good reason. And so that's certainly my interpretation. It's the majority interpretation. But I think, unfortunately, a lot of American commentators in the 20th century were a little too positive about their Christian life for the sake of the rest of us, in my opinion. What is the old self, new self dichotomy? Well, I want to give this some psychological language to describe it. I want to make much of these little seeds of psychology insight from Paul. And I would love to see books written on this. Christian view of the self. Each self, the new self and the old self, is a psychological structure. Self. I've done a lot of reading on the self from modern psychology, and now I'm just basically applying it to these rich concepts that Paul and the Holy Spirit have given us. They are a psychological structure composed of thousands of created dynamic structures stored in memory and constituted in neural networks in our brain. So before you were a Christian, all you had were what we call old self structures. And all of your memories, all of your understandings were associated, we might say, contaminated by your fallenness. That's all you had. That's all you were. That's all non-Christians have. But when you became a Christian and were born again, God began a new self. And that new self has a new set of memories that are connected to Jesus, to the Bible, to going to church, to taking the Lord's Supper and swallowing it, and thanking God that He died on the cross for my sins. And gradually you started to form a new self as you identified yourself with Jesus, and you read stories about Him, and you read the Bible, and you say, this is about talking about me. And so the new self grows as a set of new thoughts, beliefs, memories, emotions, associations with all of Christianity, until it starts to be able to compete with the old self. And that's kind of the basis then of a certain aspect of Christian psychotherapy that I want to focus on today. Each self then is a product of the course of your development. And it consists of memories, emotions, desires, beliefs, ways of thinking, and ways of relating to each other. And one is grounded in the Spirit, in our union with Christ, and that other part is left over from our old ways of life. Ideally, the old self is passing away, and the new self is growing. And when I say growing, I mean in psychologically growing, and I also mean neurologically growing, because our neural networks are also becoming more and more elaborated the more that we follow Christ and think about Him and love Him and so on. But it doesn't work that smoothly, does it? The old self doesn't just fade away. What happens with the old self as a Christian?
It
rises up and attacks, and I wish it would do so boldly with a flag and guns.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so I would go, oh my God, my old self is up. But it doesn't usually do that. When it does, thank God for that, because then we recognize it. But my old self sneaks up on me.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm thinking thoughts that are, you know, that person didn't say hi to me at church today. What's wrong with him? Or what's wrong with me?
Mm-hmm.
And it's very subtle and I don't even notice it. And I start thinking, maybe I'm really messed up. And it taps into these old memories and these self-representation of, I'm no good. And then before I know it, the church service has been ruined, as it were, because I'm stuck in this old self pattern of thinking and I don't even know it. And so the more we reinforce the old self, the more we maintain it. It's going to be with us our whole lives. And part of the key of redemptive therapy then is this recognizing, oh, wait a minute, hey, wait a minute, that thought, that's my old self. And that's what I think we want to help train people to be able to identify.
Are you talking about the devil attacking me?
Yes. So somehow, I mean, we have three enemies according to historic Christian teaching. The flesh, which is what we're talking about now. I'm emphasizing the self, the old self, but it's really a synonym, right? Flesh, sin, and old self are, according to these teachings, they overlap. They're just focusing on different aspects. So we have this internal enemy, and then we have an external enemy that is tempting us, throwing ideas into our old self that we say, yeah, that's right. And then, of course, the world, which we live in, work in to some degree. And these are the three forces that feed upon each other, that affect us, and keep us away from the new creation. So we can maintain the old self. All of us do this. I'm 60 years old now. My old self is still way too strong. I'm still way too ignorant of it. But, you know, thank God I've made some progress in the Christian life. I can say that now, that there's been some progress. It's not enough for most people to notice, but I can tell. And so there is progress in the Christian life, but it you know, and we're all different. We all have different stories. But what we want to do is we want to spend time elaborating and building on the new self, and causing it to grow then. So that's what I want to spend our time thinking about. What I'm talking about now then is redemptive differentiation. This is a process or an activity that you can do, that you're supposed to do, that Paul teaches us we're supposed to do this. And we can train our counselees how to do that. Differentiation is different from dissociation. Most of us are quite dissociated about our old self. We're not aware of it. We don't want to admit that we have one, or that it affects us as much as it does. And so we just kind of keep it down there. It affects, sometimes it jumps out at our spouse, and we're kind of like, yeah, I'm sorry, and then we apologize. But then we go back to not thinking about it much. So a similar way of thinking about it, when people come to me for counseling and I try and help them sort this out, they come, their soul is just a mass of confusion. There's good in there, and there's bad in there, and it's just a jumble. And so I want to help them differentiate the good in them from God, from the remnants of sin and fallenness that are in there as well. That's differentiation in Christ. And so Christiformity is a word that I use. Basically, I didn't come up with it. Somebody in the Reformation was one of the first to coin it. Christiformity simply means conformity to Christ. It's the process of being conformed to Christ. And I want to suggest to you that this process is a therapy process. It's a Christian process. It's a spiritual process, yes. But we're in the business of therapy. It's also helpful to think about. This is what Christian therapy is all about. It's helping people to become more whole and more holy together. So what does this involve? It involves seeing all of oneself in reference to Christ. And that means differentiating myself into old and new. That's a part of Christiformity, of conformity to Christ. The good and the bad of the whole Christian self. The good and the bad. You are a combination of flesh and spirit, old and new. And it's important, if we're to grow in maturity and to healing, we have to come to terms and accept all of us. I think it's quite common for Christians to state this again, to dissociate themselves from the bad, because we it's uncomfortable, we don't like it, it's sinful, some of it is sinful, and so we just kind of don't think about it much. But if we're troubled in our souls, we have to think about this stuff, and if we're going to get better. And so I don't know if you can see this very well, but this is four boxes, and I want to say in our internal structural dynamics there are four different aspects of us. The good is related to creation and redemption. There are good features about you that you were created with genetically, gifts that you were given by God, your maleness or femaleness. These are things, creational gifts that you would have even if you were, whether you were a Christian or not. All people have creational goodness as a part of them. But as a Christian, you've also been redeemed. You've been given a new heart. You've been given blessings from God that are connected, now joined to who you are as a creature made in God's image. And of all the things, I want you to think about it this way. Put your name here. When you were born, you were given a name. That's who you are, creature of God, Eric Johnson. And Eric Johnson has now been redeemed. And so I also have a whole bunch of blessings that God has given me in Christ. I'm righteous, I'm holy, I'm a child of God, I'm reconciled to God, and so forth. This is the new self. Created and redeemed blessings. And we want that to grow and elaborate. This is the old self. And it includes two parts, and this is important to distinguish these two parts. There's a sinful part, and what are we to do with our sin? Repent of it. Turn from it. Cut it out of us. Surgery is a good metaphor. Paul uses the word put to death. Very strong language there. But we're not to become friends with our sin. But here's the thing, is we have to be honest about our sin. And that's why confession is a part of repentance. These are two therapy terms. Have you heard them before? Christian therapy terms called confession and repentance. There's a number of therapy terms that the Bible has in them, and we want to capitalize on them. I'll explain in a minute what I mean by that. But then there's also another part of our old self that is damaged creation. If I grew up in an angry family, I'm going to have a tendency to be angry sinfully. But anger, the anger mechanism in my brain was created by God. It's not all bad. And usually when I get angry, there's a core truth in the anger. I'm being mistreated or treated unfairly. Something like that. So this damaged creation, we don't want to leave it here. We don't want to put this to death. We want to put sin to death. Not creation. Creation's good. We want to redeem this. And we redeem this by acknowledging, yeah, I got a problem in this area. I have a weakness in this area. I have some brokenness. These words belong in here. Brokenness, damage, weakness. But we want to redeem this and so that Christ can use our weakness for His glory. Yeah, I'm still broken in some ways. But that doesn't bother God, and I'm learning to not let it bother me so much as I accept who I am, who Eric is. And so my new self is claiming my damaged creation because God is proud of me just as I am. And I'm learning how to boast in my weaknesses. But it's not easy because I still am not sure if you're going to like me if you hear how weak and broken I am. See? So it's a challenge to do this work. The thing is that therapeutically we need to approach each of these quadrants differently. I've already hinted at that. The creational is a good foundation that we build on and construct new creational features, new ways of thinking, feeling, relating to people, new structures and relational structures in our souls. Damage, creation, weakness, we want to redeem. We ask for healing and we seek to bring healing where possible. And at the end of the day, whatever we have, we just surrender to the Lord and say, God, this is who I am. The sinful, we confess, we repent, we mortify is the word that is translated in English for put to death. We put it to death. And then the redemptive is all that we are in Christ. The Holy Spirit dwelling in us. The fact that I'm in union with Christ and all of those blessings. And then my story of redemption. I once was lost, but now I am found. This is my story in Christ. Redemption. And so each of these we focus on differently, therapeutically. In therapy, we're going to spend time focusing on sin sometimes, focusing on damaged creation, focusing on creation, focusing on redemption, helping people to differentiate their old self from their new self, and then these different aspects of the old and new. So we're to sort out these aspects as a part of psychotherapy in Christ. In addition to mortification, which I've already made reference to, Christian theologians over the centuries have used this word, which I really like, vivification, which I want to explain as it's the strengthening of our new self. Vivification. We might say it's resurrecting my new self more and more fully. Giving life, vivification, giving life to my new self. And I want to just point out the obvious. This requires soul work time. Now, why do we have devotions? Everybody knows we're supposed to have prayer and Bible reading every day, right? And we all struggle with that because none of us feel like we do it very well. And we know we could do more. And we think maybe I should do it 5 hours a day, but I'm never going to do that. So we kind of don't think about it a whole lot. Well, in a therapy world, I think what I want to say is it's time for worship, which we need every day, and God deserves it every day, right? He's the Lord of my life, so he deserves worship every day. And then number two, it's time for me to do some soul work. Every Christian's first responsibility is to care for their souls before the Lord. Do you believe that?
Yes.
Your first responsibility is to care for yourself. I was talking with someone yesterday. I don't think it was anybody in this room, so I don't mean to embarrass anybody if it was. But we were sharing about this issue of caring for ourselves. Because in the church, we know we're supposed to care for other people, right? Oh, yeah. I'm working, caring for other people, counseling other people, listening carefully to them. But then how much time every day do I do that to myself? I don't care for myself near as well as I care for my counselees. I'm working on it. There's deep patterns that some of us especially grew up with where we were neglected or mistreated by our caregivers, and that became a part of the architecture of our soul. And we just don't know how to care for ourselves. We feel guilty, we get restless, we're with the Lord, we don't know what to do with it. But all of this is saying we need to care for ourselves. We need to love ourselves as we love our neighbors. Can I say that? Kind of reversing that. But I think in the name of Jesus, that's exactly what he wants us to do. My favorite set of verses right now are, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It sounds like I'm saying that it's, you know, this is the tension. You see, I mean, this very question illustrates the challenge here. Are you saying, Eric, that we should become selfish? Or you didn't put it this baldly, but that we're supposed to focus on ourselves? That sounds selfish. Aren't we supposed to focus on God? And that's why all Christians are ambivalent about this, and why I should get a question like this. I'm so glad you asked this. So the foundation of everything I'm teaching today, we talked about on Monday. It's all about the supremacy of God. The supremacy of God. It's all about Him. It's not about me. It's about Him. And we have to get that down into our bones. And what I said, I think in another class, I don't know that I said it here, discipleship, the first stage of the Christian life is to get that into our bones. We used to live totally for ourselves, and when we got saved, converted, we realized, oh no, it's not about me. I'm not the center of the universe. God is the center of the universe. And that takes a few years for that to soak into us so that it becomes really the established way of a new way of life. We're now moving out of discipleship. I'm assuming, by this question, that we all agree that God's the center and I'm not. With that as our foundation, we need to take seriously our souls for the glory of Jesus, you see. Because you're not going to get any better if you don't do this. And a lot of people have lived their lives externally focusing on service, helping others, ministry, and in the process their souls actually got hardened, edgy, angry. Unconsciously, they weren't aware of it. I put it like this in some of my classes. It's a second stage of the Christian life. After we've gotten out of understand discipleship, then we realize, oh, God loves me and wants me to be healed, and this is how I glorify Him. This is the secret of Christian hedonism. A lot of followers of John Piper, they only understand, they only have half of the story. It's all about His glory. That's all there is. Don't talk to me about anything about myself. Well, that's the beginning. It's all about God. It's not about me. But God's glory is realized. God is most glorified in me. You remember the phrase, as we are most satisfied. So my question has been for the last 20 years, how do we get more satisfied in God? And it requires us to pay attention to our souls. Your primary task, let me say it again, what I said 5 minutes ago. Your primary responsibility is to become healthier in Christ. You can't take other people further than you yourself have gone. And if you don't care for yourself in the way that God cares for you, how can you hope to help other people who are really self-hating, self-destructive, self-loathing? How can you convince them that it's worth the attention and the time it takes to get better? You see the challenge here. Now, let me put it one other way and then we'll move on. But I'm so glad you brought this up. There are two kinds of God-centeredness. I learned this from Jonathan Edwards and John Piper, but it took me a while to get it from Piper. But Edwards is clear about it, I think. Simple God-centeredness is, it's all about God, it's not about me. That's the first stage. We have to get that. That's what it means to be a Christian, is to recognize that. But the second stage of God-centeredness, I call it complex God-centeredness, is God has created the universe, and He's created me, and therefore I'm important to Him, and humans are important to Him, and the creation is important to Him, and therefore I must care for His creation, including the most important part of His creation that I'm responsible for. You see? So, admittedly, I'm throwing a lot at you. I want you to encourage you to wrestle with this, to sort through this teaching. There's a lot at stake. I don't want us to become more narcissistic, self-centered. I want us to become healthier selves in Christ. And as long as Christ is the center, we don't have to be afraid of honoring, and I even want to say loving ourselves. You know the first person that taught me about self-love was Jonathan Edwards, who wrote the greatest essay on the glory of God ever. He's got a series of sermons on 1 Corinthians 13, and there's a verse in there that says, love does not seek its own. And he has a chapter on that. And he says, self-love is created in us, so we must not despise ourselves. It's like Jonathan Edwards. You can't accuse him of being a humanist psychologist. He's one of the most God-centered theologians. But he understood this complex God-centeredness. So we just do the best we can trying to sort it out. I haven't mentioned the Holy Spirit hardly at all. Just one time I mentioned it today. This is another thing that distinguishes Christian therapy with a Christian counselee from secular therapy, because a secular client doesn't have the Holy Spirit within them. And so whatever they do, they're doing with their own resources. Now, God still gives them good things. And we can even point that out, that that's still the work of the Holy Spirit in them, if they're open to it. Because every good and perfect gift comes from above. So we can acknowledge that. But for us, We have the Holy Spirit in us. And the most important passage in this, the clearest passage in this, is Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Work out your salvation in therapy with fear and trembling. I modified that a little bit. Work out your salvation in therapy with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And it's always both. So I'm assuming that everything I talk about, while I'm pressing you and your counselees to be active, I'm assuming, and I shouldn't assume, I need to bring it up every once in a while, by the way, we only do this, our activity, with the Holy Spirit's help. Always, always, always. But this requires soul work time. And all of this helps to build our self, new self. Worship, love, and enjoyment of God builds up our new self. Special love of Christ as our Savior and our lover. Gratitude to God for your created self and gifts that are fulfilled and being fulfilled in the new self. Gratitude to God for your salvation and all the aspects of it. So part of my therapy homework is to, okay, this week I want you to write down what are some created gifts that you have that God has given you. I want you to spend some time thanking God this week for the blessings that He's given you. And I often will follow that up or maybe precede it with, first I want you to write, what are some sins that you struggle with? So they can look at what they have to put to death, right? Well, guess which is easier for the typical Christian? We're pretty focused on our sin. We're really aware of that and how terrible we are, and that's important. Don't want to neglect that. But it's really hard. I have people come back to me and say, I could only come up with one thing. And I know how talented they are, but they cannot see it. So this is a spiritual discipline to help them be able to identify their created self and differentiate it from their fallen old self, you see? This is how we build the new self, by doing these kinds of things. Now, I don't have time to explain all of this, I'm sorry. But I want to point out something that has occurred to me over the last 5 years of reading. A lot of therapy models are converging on a certain aspect of therapy that they're all talking about. They're helping, just at the top there, they're helping their clients objectify their internal relational world in order to modify it. So here is the therapy problem that has been identified again and again and again in different models. Counselees come to us embedded in their distorted way of life. And all of these models, secular models, are saying you need to objectify what's going on inside you in order to modify it. And until you do that, you can't modify it. So classic CBT therapy does this. Mindfulness therapy, ACT, contemporary psychodynamic therapy, and relational attachment therapy. In their own way, they are all converging on the same therapy goal. It's amazing. And a few books have started to identify this, recognize that they're unified in this core therapeutic intervention piece. Well, here's the thing is, the gospel in the New Testament has been pointing us in this direction since the Bible was inspired. What the Bible is getting us to do, particularly clearly in the New Testament, is to own and distance ourselves from our fallenness. In the Bible, the words are confession, repentance, denying yourself, carrying your cross, losing your life, hating yourself. Who understands that verse? That's a very hard verse. But when you think of that, it's a distancing myself from my old self, you see? Objectifying it. No longer living and loving it. Mortification, lament, yielding up the members of my body to Christ, being co-crucified with Christ, and laying aside or putting off the old self. All of these concepts in different ways are saying the same thing that all of these therapy models have been come to. But they do it without Jesus. For us, we do this in Christ, differentiating ourselves from the old self. Let me also point out that in the Christian traditions over the centuries, some other terms have been used. Detachment, discrimination and dispassion, renunciation, resignation, surrender, transparency, and watchfulness are terms, particularly in the spiritual formation traditions, that are getting at the same processes. This is Christian therapy that's been around for centuries. And all I'm wanting to do today is just to highlight this isn't new for us. And there's a sense in which, and this is really important for us psychologically to encourage ourselves, there's a sense in which the world is catching up to the Christian tradition on this score. We just didn't realize the treasures that we have. Does that make sense? One of the worst things about the 20th century in Christian counseling is we forgot our own traditions and we ran after secular therapy. Oh, help me do cognitive behavioral therapy. Now, I believe cognitive behavioral therapy is helpful, and I learned a lot from reading those folks. I'm not against that. But we have to remember one of the days I said, the issue is your starting point. And all I'm saying is, let's begin with the Bible and the Christian tradition, and then let's see what we find is helpful. Some of it is actually going to encourage us that we're on the right track. But we don't have to look to the world to be validated. But we can learn from the world really good things. Okay, does that make sense? But this is a way that I help people take their fallenness to God. Remember yesterday I talked about sin and damage. Well, I have two in this handout I show at a certain point where early on during opening up your heart to the Lord, I encourage my counselees to examine their hearts, to pay attention to what's going on down there, and to differentiate it, the good and the bad. But then the bad needs to be differentiated into sin and damage because we handle those differently. The sin we put to death, we confess, repent, and mortify, but the created damage we redeem and surrender. And in both of these pathways, we are differentiating our old self and modifying ourself in Christ. All right. So I think that's probably enough. To help people do this, I encourage them to read, reflect, and meditate on scripture that's relevant to these matters, to discriminate our internal dynamics, to be on the lookout for the old and the new in my soul, to talk about it with a counselee is helpful, to journal about my old self and new self. I also will have a person sit down, especially if they're struggling with their old self and they hear an inner critic really loud. I'll say, okay, let your old self sit in this chair and speak out all the ugly that you're feeling and internalizing. And I'm wanting to help them externalize what they live with inside themselves, right? To get it out of them and to hear how awful it sounds and to just to kind of work through it, to process it, to help them differentiate their old self. And then I will have them switch chairs, and here they can be Jesus, perhaps, to talk back to the old self. You have no power. I conquered you. You're dead. Or to have them, if they're stronger, that's usually where I would start with this kind of exercise. If they're stronger, I might have them be the new self. But you see, I start with Jesus. What would Jesus say to your old self right now? And there's other things that can be done to do that, to help them differentiate their old self from their new self. I might have them write on one sheet, tell me the characteristics of your old self. what you experience daily. And then on the other sheet, what's the evidence of the new self? Write that out so that they can contrast that more and more, helping them to differentiate. But the long-range goal is, as they do that and they recognize this division that they live with, they actually become a stronger new self, because they're hiding the old less and less, and they're coming to terms with all of this. And they're, and ideally, the way this is supposed to work is their new self becomes more and more sovereign over what's going on. This doesn't stop until heaven. And then we're just a new self, no more old self. All right. Well, I think we have about 5 minutes for questions or comments. Anna?
What do you do with complex trauma? How do you use integration? What are the hints you would give us? What are the devices?
Yes.
When you have the whole complex issues, abuse, marriage issues, depression issues, all mixed together.
Yes. So this exercise I would not do. Yeah, what do we do in if we're dealing with complex trauma? And what I want to say is we proceed very carefully, and we don't do this exercise at the beginning. You know, this is a pretty advanced exercise for a person that can handle that kind of self-understanding and dynamics that can emerge. The difficulty, as you know, is perhaps we all know, with complex trauma, there's a lot of damage in the soul that has been repressed for years in some cases. A lot of intense emotion, anger, anxiety, especially anxiety, fear, and sadness. And so we have to proceed very cautiously. But with the four quadrants, I locate the trauma in that damaged creation. And so there's I use the word, a lot of the memories are from childhood, you know. And so I think it's a helpful metaphor to help the person think that there's a child in there that needs to become redeemed and a part of the new self. And I'm working with some people right now that have a child, as it were, a set of memories that's very simple, that's very primitive, and that is still looking for the love and affection of a mother and a father. So, but after I've worked with a person for a number of months, and we have strong trust built up, and we've sorted out some of this, their internal complexity, I will start moving them into, okay, tell me about your old self. And I might even have them do this two-chair exercise. I've done that with people that I've worked with for a long time. We have to stop there, but I'm happy to talk some more afterwards. Thank you so much.
Thank you.
Thank you, Eric. Yeah.
Thank you.